Here last night, I'm just going to very quickly review Issacharians today. What does that mean? 1 Chronicles 12:32 is our theme verse. There we read that the men of Issachar had understanding of the times and they knew what the people ought to do. So this was in the time when the kingdom was passing from Saul, who had died, to David. And the tribes had to kind of work out where their allegiance was going to go. And we learned that the men of Issachar were wise. They had understanding of politics and scripture and culture. They were able to know that it was the right time to commit themselves to David as their Lord. And we want to learn from that. We have a much greater Lord to serve, and we want to be committed to Him, and we want to understand and be useful servants of Christ. So that's where Issacharians comes from, these people from the tribe of Issachar, and what it means to be an Issacharian today. Two talks today, the first one on the church, the second one on the home, and much of the first talk is going to be relevant also to the second talk. We're going to be reading scripture, we're going to be talking about politics, we're going to be talking about history, we're going to be covering a wide range of subjects to try and lay a foundation for our talks and our consideration today. We won't be going into study groups. What we're going to do is, after the first talk, you're going to have an opportunity to have a cuppa and read a section of material which I will explain to you. You'll probably need to do that as an individual. And once we've all had time to kind of read through that, then we're going to come back together and have a group discussion about different points that we've seen in that material that we want to ask questions about, to make comments on, so that we can all benefit from each other's thoughts. So if we want to understand our times and what to do, we need to know the teaching of Scripture and appreciate the present conditions in the world around about us. And we're going to start with a range of scripture passages that are relevant to the church especially, but also that describe the world that we live in. So starting at 1 Timothy chapter 2, many of us have just worked through 1 and 2 Timothy in our fellowship group Bible studies, and you might remember that 1 Timothy 2 is where Paul begins a series of instructions regarding worship and the official life of the congregation. So in verse 8 of chapter 2, I desire that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. I was very struck by that verse when we talked about it in our Bible studies, because I think a part of what it's saying is that we men are prone to quarrel and to find things to argue about and debate. And what Paul is saying is, listen, gather together to pray, gather together to worship. Have that as your first calling, the first desire of your heart, and watch that you don't spend all your time quarreling. And then we get verses 11 and 12, where he starts talking to the women in the congregation. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, rather she is to remain quiet. Now, obviously that's an area where the wider church is falling out with many and varied opinions as to what it means. So we'll come back to the implications of that as well. You'll see in chapter 3 that we then get the qualifications for those who would be elders in the church and those who would be deacons in the church. And we see that they are characteristics, virtuous characteristics. The spirit is to be prominent and publicly evident in these men as they would serve in the church. And later on in Titus, Paul says, appoint elders in every church. So that's a very important part of how church life functions. Turning over to chapter 4. one of those general descriptions. Now, the Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Now, the whole period of time between Jesus' first coming and his second coming is the latter times. So we're always going to be facing this struggle in the church. Andy and Joanne, do you have a booklet? Good. Excellent. Welcome. Lovely to have you here. 1 Timothy 4, verse 13. The remedy. Until I come, Timothy, says Paul, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Very important primary task of the Church of Jesus Christ. Verse 16, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. So it's very important that we remain faithful and that we are accountable as a minister to the elders and that we're accountable to each other in terms of what is being taught. So we'll leave 1 Timothy and we'll flick over to Titus. 2 Timothy comes actually later than Titus in terms of the chronological order of Scripture. So we'll go first to Titus and then we'll come back and finish with 2 Timothy. So verses 9 through 11, again speaking about elders. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also able to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. So the church is not a place where everyone is free to just cast their ideas and their opinions and we just let it all fall where it falls. No, there has to be a standard by which things are assessed as sound or unsound and thereby refuted and contradicted and even silenced if need be. Titus 2. Instruction to Titus, who is a minister of the gospel, as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Again, that same emphasis there on sound doctrine. Now, we'll come back to Titus 2 later on today, but just turn back now to 2 Timothy chapter 1. So we're looking at verse 13. Of 2 Timothy chapter 1. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. So we're seeing this repeated emphasis on sound doctrine. Faithful, true, accurate, sound doctrine. And that phrase there, the pattern of the sound words, has often been used as a kind of a support for being a confessional church, having Scripture, of course, as the Word of God at top, but also having the confessions as the pattern of the sound words, the church's reflection on Scripture over the years that we also benefit from underneath the Scriptures. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verses 14 and 15, remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Again, that same emphasis there. So now we come to two passages which are a bit more general and kind of will be a bit of a background theme for our talks today, because they talk about life in general. So chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Maybe someone could read that, volunteer to read that for us.
1 to 5.
Yes, chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Thanks.
But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people.
Thank you. And then 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 5 as well. Someone else want to volunteer to read that for us?
I charge you, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort, with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, enduring, suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry.
Thank you very much. Welcome, Morris and Carleen. Have you got a booklet? Wonderful. Very good. All right, so maybe very quickly summarize what we've just read in these two letters to Timothy and Titus. Just some thoughts that have struck you from all of those collected verses.
Preaching the word is important.
Preaching the word is important, yes.
We live in a sinful world, lots of bad people, and they're not going to want to hear what they're saying.
Mm-hmm. Right.
The word is governing every aspect of life.
Yep. Yep.
There's a real tendency of people to drift away from the word.
Yes. Yes. Very good. Very good. Okay. As I said, my talk's quite broad-ranging this morning. Certainly the first one particularly, because it's a lot of sort of background and our world. So it's not as if we're going to be going verse by verse and looking at what it means, but we want to keep all of that in the background, even as we refer to other scriptures as well. So now we want to look at history. We want to consider our modern society today and how things have come to be as they are. And understanding this is going to help us know how we should live and serve Christ today. Now, I've been helped in preparing this with some material by someone called J.P. Thackway. I don't know them personally, but the internet is a wonderful resource, and he'd spoken on a very similar topic to the one that we're talking about, so I've benefited from a lot of that material. So two revolutions have taken place in the world that we live in today. The first one is a moral revolution. So you should see that we are on page 2 of the booklet down the bottom there. A moral revolution has taken place. This began in the 1950s, pretty much. It has to do with what we call national righteousness. Now, last Sunday, we looked at the law of God. Can someone tell us what are the three types of law that we find in the in the Bible?
Moral.
There's the moral law, the ceremonial law,
civil.
Sacrificial and ceremonial is the same thing. So, civil. Civil is the laws particular to justice in Israel. Ceremonial is all the sacrifices. and moral is God's eternal abiding law as summarized in the Ten Commandments. And putting it very simply, we are still obligated to the Ten Commandments today. Not the ceremonial law and not the civil law unless it reflects the moral law. That law binds all people at all times to obedience, believer and non-believer alike, is what we saw in the Westminster Confession of Faith. The law also has three uses. Can someone tell us what the three uses of the law are? Pardon? That's the third use, and that is particular just to believers. It's a guide for thankful living because we have salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Very good. Conviction. Yes, the law reveals our sin. It's how we know that we are, commandment breakers. And then there is a second one.
To remind us of God, who God is.
No. No, I'll... Mara?
To drive us to Christ.
No, that's built in with the revealing, although the gospel is very much a part of that as well. So I'll just tell you what it is. It's the restraint. It's the handbrake on society. If we didn't have the law of God, it would be anarchy and chaos. We'd invent something else, which is kind of what we're doing at the moment. And so the three uses of the law are to reveal sin, to restrain evil, and as a rule for grateful living. Because human society is fallen, laws are needed to restrain wickedness and define right conduct. And of course, they must come from outside. You establish a prison, you need some rules for the prison. Where are you not going to go? To the inmates, of course. And parents have children, they need rules. Where are they not going to go for those rules?
To the children.
Exactly. Okay. We all need rules from outside us because of the bias we have in terms of a sinful nature. And so God is the creator of this world. He must be the lawgiver. And he's given us his law in the Ten Commandments. It is God's will that the Ten Commandments underlie the statutes of every nation in the world. Proverbs 14 verse 34, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. When Jonah, the prophet Nahum prophesied to a non-Israelite nation, he listed their sins as breaking commandments, the commandments of God. So when a state fears the God of heaven and heeds his law, then it will be blessed. When a state wants nothing to do with the law of God and goes its own way, it degenerates and sinks into shame. Now let's think about that a little bit in terms of New Zealand as a nation. Historically, God's law has shaped New Zealand's statute book. Our national anthem. It's a beautiful anthem. God defend New Zealand. I'm going to read you now the prayer that is prayed before every session of the New Zealand Parliament. Every day, 2 o'clock. Almighty God, humbly acknowledging our need for thy guidance in all things, and laying aside all private and personal interests, we beseech thee to grant that we may conduct the affairs of this house and of our country to the glory of thy holy name, the maintenance of true religion and justice, the honour of the Queen, and the public welfare, peace, and tranquility of New Zealand, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Every day in the New Zealand Parliament, the Speaker will pray that prayer whilst most MPs totally ignore it. Now, there are rules about decorum and all that, but you'll see them texting and all that because you can watch all this on Parliament TV. Now, there have been attempts to get rid of this prayer, as you can well imagine, but it has stayed largely as a tradition. But that is the Christian prayer prayed in our Parliament still today. Now, this is largely because of our historic links to the United Kingdom. The Westminster form of government We were colonized by the United Kingdom. We don't have time to survey the whole history of the United Kingdom law, but it was based on the law of God. It's very clear as you study these things to see how the Ten Commandments were embraced, written into various constitutional documents, and they were the guide that sort of influenced the thinking as the laws were framed. Now, this led in countries like the United Kingdom to tremendous peace, prosperity, health in terms of the way society was governed, and it also led to wonderful missionary activity. And of course, we benefit from that here in New Zealand, as have many other places in the world. Now, none of this to say is that the United Kingdom was perfect. There was a lot that was evil and wrong and corrupt. There were bad laws, absolutely. Nevertheless, Victorian Britain and New Zealand was characterized at base by a reverence for God, an honoring of the Lord's Day, hard work, thrift, honesty, moral decency, respect for others and their property, and the sanctity of life. Those things were foundational in New Zealand society. The last 60 years have seen a lot of change. Until around the middle of the 20th century, the general belief was that our laws and values stem from our Christian history. It was not always liked. Various movements tried to change it. Nevertheless, this biblical heritage was acknowledged and largely accepted. However, by the 1960s, this idea was being severely challenged. The West experienced a violent mood of change. Much of this centered on young people who had begun to develop their own taste in fashion, music, lifestyle, entertainment, and morality. A separate identity called the rebellious youth culture led to the weakening of parental authority. The word teenager appears officially in official documents. I think 1922 is its first ever appearance in written form. It was not widely used in the public domain in terms of language until the 50s and 60s. Prior to that, you were a child or you were an adult. Now there was this new category of teenager. And teenager is now pushing 30. That's the reality of the world that we live in. The driving force behind the change, however, was not young people. It was the activity of adults. Hollywood, authors, fashion designers, musicians, celebrities, the media attacked the conventions of the past. Every moral standard and social convention was ridiculed. There was an increasingly secular view of things. We don't need God. We can explain everything without God. And all of this, a lot of this was the logical conclusion of the evolutionary worldview. And I can't stress how important that worldview is to where we find ourselves in society today. We have another explanation for the origins of our universe, so God is dead. We can ignore him. The rise of feminism was a part of this time as well. We have to acknowledge that the rise of feminism was in part a reaction to male chauvinism. The disrespect men showed to women in many respects and areas of society. But feminism demanded equality in all things, and we'll have more to say about this in the second talk. So the 1960s saw an historic shift of belief. No longer did men see our country's laws as by divine appointment, based on God's law and therefore fixed. No, now they were human ideals, the majority rules, and they can be changed as society wants to change them. So our Western society went from absolute and objective to relative and subjective. And this was reflected in Parliament, where one government after another in New Zealand has systematically worked to undo many of these foundational moral laws in the land. Here's a list of just a few. 1957, the abolition of capital punishment for murder, which has to do with the Sixth Commandment. 1977, abortion was effectively legalized, which has to do with the Sixth Commandment. I couldn't find a date for this one, but there used to be laws in our statute books that blasphemy was punishable by law. That's gone. 1986, the Homosexual Law Reform Bill, which had to do with the Seventh Commandment. 1986, also Lotto appeared. Sports betting became much easier. The Tenth Commandment, coveting. 1980, no fault divorce undermined the Seventh Commandment. Prior to 1980, it was illegal to trade on Sundays in New Zealand. And Saturdays, interestingly. But that changed in 1980. And of course, in more recent times, we've seen the decriminalisation of prostitution. We've seen 3 years ago same-sex marriage introduced. And we know that our government is currently considering voluntary euthanasia. One commentator has said, iniquity, lawlessness in our society today is no longer just the folly of the individual, it is the structured, codified, and deliberate lawlessness of society itself. That's very sad, but quite true. So it's in this climate that we have to live and witness as Christians. No longer is our society leavened by God-fearing respect for his commandments, a clear sense of right and wrong, just views of crime and punishment. Now we are increasingly a society like the one in the book of Judges. What do I mean when I say that?
Every man did as he saw fit.
Every man did as he saw fit in his own eyes, exactly. And all of this has consequences for what we believe and try to do in the spread of the gospel. Concepts like a holy God, conviction of sin, judgment, salvation, divine grace, upright living, and absolute standards are affected by the absence of a biblical worldview. Each new generation, increasingly ignorant of these matters, leaves society more secular, more hedonistic, pleasure is the ultimate goal, amoral and apathetic, and it makes a hearing for the gospel that much harder. This is what TJ commented on earlier. So that's the moral revolution. Alongside the moral revolution, a spiritual revolution has also taken place. Now you might be wondering why I didn't begin with the spiritual revolution. I talked about the book of Judges before. By the end of the book, every man does what is right in his own eyes. But at the beginning of the book, we read that Joshua and his generation died, and there arose a new generation who did not know the Lord, nor the things he had done. And so we're told that it's as the knowledge of the Lord disappears, well, the progression is to every man does what's right in his own eyes. So you can argue this both ways. Should we be looking at the spiritual revolution, which led to the moral, or the other way around? There's a good case to be made for both. But what we've been seeing in our First John studies, and as we shall see over this weekend again, is that we believers are warned not to love the world nor the things of the world. A lot of what we see in the church today, a lot of what is going on in the area of worship, has to do with imitating the world or being infected by the thinking of the world. And so that's why we've taken them in this order. But we can summarize the attitude of the world that has most influenced the church for the worse today in this way. It is the loss of the fear of God. It is the loss of the fear of God, full stop. Can someone tell us what is the end of the matter from Ecclesiastes 12:13? Ron Snook would tell us in a second, but he's not here. What is the end of the matter? To fear God and keep his commandments. That's the conclusion of the author of the book of Ecclesiastes. Now, this fear of God is a healthy, restraining quality. It is a sense of God. It is a tender conscience. It is a recognition that we are accountable to Him, and it morally sensitizes us. It affects us very powerfully. Now, the fear of God is present in unbelievers. We call this God's common grace. People aren't running around murdering and raping and stealing 24 hours a day. God restrains even unbelievers from always acting out, you know, the worst sorts of sins. But in believers, the fear of the Lord is a covenant blessing. Jeremiah 32:40, I will make with them an everlasting covenant, and I will not turn away from doing good to them, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts, that they may not turn from me. So godly fear has been defined as the believer reckoning the smile of God his greatest delight and the frown of God his greatest dread. Now, where would we expect to witness the fear of God the most? Where in society would we expect to witness the fear of God the most? 10 o'clock tomorrow and 5 o'clock tomorrow. In worship. Where the Lord's people gather together in that covenant renewal ceremony is where you would expect to see the fear of God most present and on display. Back in the 1950s, this largely characterized the worship and demeanor of Christian churches. Now, to be sure, this was not always biblically worked out. There was a cultural aspect to this as well. Yet Christians never thought of being casual and irreverent in church, far less of worshipping God in any other way than what was according to the Bible. This was due to a healthy sense of what pleases God, godly fear. Tragically, though, this idea has all but disappeared in our day. And we have to go back to the same decade, the 50s, the 60s, to see why. Of course, some of us will remember the hippies, or have heard about the hippies. Peace and love to everyone, and just lie on the beach and chill. Out of the hippie movement grew Christian hippies, if we can call them that, the Jesus people, who just wanted to chill and relax and get the guitar out and have a bit of a strum along. From the Jesus people movement grew the Christian contemporary music scene. That era, there was this huge production of one verse choruses, sometimes directly quoting scripture, other times just one sort of thought repeated over and over again, quite endlessly. At the same time, the charismatic movement was really growing in the wider church scene, with its breaking free of God-fearing, biblically disciplined worship. Now, I've given you a list in your booklets on page 3, and I'm going to work through those now. Reverend Peter Masters is the pastor of the same congregation that once was pastored by Charles Spurgeon, Metropolitan Tabernacle in the United Kingdom. And he's written a book called Worship in the Melting Pot. It's one of the books over on the back table there. And he has identified 6 highly flawed styles of worship that arose in this time. There is personal pleasure worship, which puts the worshipper's enjoyment and experience in first place rather than God and his desires. It's all about me. What am I getting out of this? There is worldly idiom worship, which borrows the current entertainment of the world with its rhythms, instruments, actions, and showbiz presentation, forgetting all the Bible's warnings about loving the world. There is aesthetic worship, which is to do with style. That's what aesthetic means, a pleasing style and decoration, etc., which imagines that orchestras, bands, and instrumental solos and decoration and pomp are real expressions of worship as if God is worshipped through those things, whereas Christ said God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. There is ecstatic worship, in which people work themselves into highly emotional and even semi-hypnotic states, whereas Scripture says that we must always pray and sing with understanding. There is shallow worship, which removes psalms and hymns and replaces them with choruses conveying one or two elementary ideas often repeated because solid spiritual doctrine is too hard or not wanted. There is informal worship in which casual, jokey, trivia-injecting leaders turn churches into lounges that you can walk in and out of at will with a coffee from the on-site cafe, so depriving the Lord of dignity, reverence, grandeur, and glory. And I've added one last one to that. Positive worship. We don't want the law, we don't want sin, we don't want confession, we just want the gospel, health, wealth, purpose, power, everything that's uplifting. What really happened was this: the moral revolution of the 1960s was paralleled by a spiritual revolution. The swinging 60s in the land entered the house of God. What the permissive society did for lifestyle outside the church, the charismatic movement did for worship and life inside the church. But far from being from the Holy Spirit, it was the spirit of the age. It's interesting to look back at what evangelicalism, which is the wider Christ-honoring, Bible-believing church, made of this phenomenon. For a time, traditional evangelicals and charismatics remained separate. After all, there was a parallel movement in Romanism, with Roman Catholics speaking in tongues also. Anglo-Catholic churches, which are sort of high Anglican, also receive the gifts. Ecumenism, which is this sort of let's all get together and be one, had a fillip or encouragement from the charismatic movement because the baptism in the Spirit became the uniting experience for those in the apostate church. As time went by, however, the movement began to spread beyond its borders. Anglican churches and house groups tended to be the confines at first. However, when brethren assemblies, independent evangelical type churches, and other respectable bodies succumbed, this gave more credibility to the charismatic position. Churches of reform persuasion, however, still gave all this a wide berth. Their Reformation heritage ensured that they evaluated this movement according to the Scriptures. Doing so, they found it wanting. 1 John 4, 1-6. Test the spirits. Cessationist convictions, which means the belief that God no longer communicates directly to his people through things like prophecy and speaking in tongues, safeguarded many churches at that time. But in the 1980s, even Reformed churches began to move. We began to hear of strange things happening in church services, such as the introduction of all new worship songs and getting rid of all the ancient stuff. Bands, multiple participation, no more law confession, testimonies, plays, puppet shows, dance. Those once known for their adherence to the Reformed faith were openly uniting their heritage with elements from the charismatic movement. Before long, the label Reformed Charismatic was coined. In addition, in Reformed churches too, women began to read Scripture and pray in church, and soon were ordained as deacons, and then elders, and then ministers. Another book over on the table there is called Evangelical Feminism. It's a study by Wayne Grudem of denominations that once said no woman in office, and now permit homosexual ordination. And in every one of them, it started with, we'll just make a change here in worship, just deacons, okay, deacons and then elders, and eventually they've all gone in that same direction, by and large. A part of this is also a rejection of six-day creation. Now we might think, there's got to be some room for flexibility on this matter, Romans 5 is a very critical chapter in terms of the whole scheme of salvation. We learn there that through Adam came death, sin, and transgression, and the parallel is that through Christ came salvation. The moment we say that there was death and decay before Adam, who eventually evolved, then we're making God the author of death and decay, not Adam. And that has terrible effects in terms of the whole doctrine of salvation. Decay, sin, evil, wickedness is God's fault. It's not Adam and Eve's fault and our problem that Christ has to come and remedy. So this is a very important doctrine that is a kind of a part of all of this as well. So I don't know whether I gave you the list in here, but you know, I've got a list here of 6 or 7 Reformed denominations that we have had close contacts with, and even origins in the Netherlands, North America, South Africa, Australia, and we're not immune from this as well, where you can see this slippery slope. Either it's long gone, or we've started. And we've got to learn from history, or we will be doomed to make the same mistakes. Now, in our day, we witness a capitulation. While many Reformed churches still reject charismatic teaching, they nonetheless are affected by its mindset. Not Scripture, but other factors control their thinking. The defining issue is the need of the times. If we are to bring people from outside under the gospel, so runs the reasoning, we have to adjust our services to try and accommodate them. We must be more relaxed, informal, and less off-putting. We should include the things to which the world can relate, musical instruments, modern songs, interaction, fun and easy to understand Bible translations. Now, of course, we should be welcoming, and I believe we are, but this is something different altogether. What is this philosophy? It's nothing but charismatic assumptions. Not its teaching, admittedly, but its approach to worship and evangelism. This is the shift that has taken place in our times. Churches exist where Reformed preaching, to a greater or lesser degree, is heard from the pulpit, and yet charismatic-influenced worship goes on in the pew. Yet, either the charismatic movement is wrong, at best of the flesh and at worst of the devil, or it is biblically sound. It cannot be both. If it is wrong, we should have none of it. Ephesians 5:11, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. If it is biblically sound, we should have all of it. Test everything, hold fast to what is good. 1 Thessalonians 5:21. Mixing and matching is leading to confusion and concessions to the world in the church. So we need to say this loudly and clearly. Judged by biblical and historical standards, charismatic worship is worldly worship. It has the hallmarks of the way the world behaves, sensual and undisciplined, feelings and fun, mind neutralized and satisfaction centered. If the average worldling could choose how he would like to worship, charismatic worship would be it. What kind of witness to outsiders is it then when they find worship styles just like their own degenerate culture? How does this point them to divine, holy, and heavenly things? Here surely is the bottom line for all biblical worship. God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and awesome above all who are around him. Psalm 89, verse 7. And also for the effect our worship should have upon unconverted visitors. 1 Corinthians 14:25. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. That's what worship ought to be about in terms of the non-converted, unconverted who come among us. Our times then are those of a revolution in the moral and spiritual realm. Revolution implies upheaval and change, and this is certainly what has happened. We live and serve as Christians in a climate where biblical norms have almost disappeared from society and from the church. The spirit of pragmatism, whatever works, and the willingness to go with the times is everywhere. So few with convictions are prepared to make a stand and give unflinching leadership. So, understanding the times in which we live, we must now consider what we ought to do. Halfway down page 4, drawing to a close. Let's remember God's sovereignty in all of this. It's no accident that we find ourselves where we find ourselves today. This is what God has appointed for our generation. We could have been favored to live in Reformation times, although it had its own struggles. Puritan times, during the 18th century awakening, the Victorian era, or other better times. However, the Lord has chosen us for now. And so we think of Mordecai, who comes to Esther and says, "Esther, perhaps the Lord has placed you in this position for such a time as this." And that's the challenge and the encouragement to each one of us as well. Secondly, let us not be guilty of an unhealthy relationship with the past. So easy to fall into this as well. Ah, it was so good back then, wasn't it? Ah, if only we'd lived back then. Ah. Older Christians can look back to better days. They must be careful not to discourage those who want to be believingly optimistic. Ecclesiastes 7:10. "Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this question." We are not to bemoan the changes, but to remember that the past represents what God did and can do again. Let us remember that Scripture is sufficient. When God inspired it, He had all the features of our times in mind. Whatever was written in former days was for our instruction, that through endurance and through encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. There is no modern issue or problem that eludes the wisdom of God and His Word. Let us remember that times have been very bad before. History generally follows peaks and troughs. Some periods in the Old Testament have been very dark, very long, very depressing. We mentioned the book of Judges. There is the time of the exile, the time prior to the coming of the Lord Jesus. There is the Dark Ages, the Middle Ages, the early 18th century. Throughout these times, the church has suffered obscurity, persecution, discouragement, and yet the Lord revived His work and continued to proclaim His glory in this world. Through a remnant, the Lord preserved His church and fulfilled His work in and through her. So let us not despise what the Lord is doing today. God, through the prophet Zechariah, says, "For whoever has despised the day of small things," don't despise smallness. It's this big Christian world doing all of this, and then there's us. It's better to have what is small and real than what seems greater but is not of God. Let us remember that quality, not quantity, will count in the day of Christ. Paul in 1 Corinthians 3 likens our works to either gold or silver or precious stones or wood, hay, and stubble. The fiery scrutiny of the new heavens and the new earth, of God's Son, will manifest the nature of these things when we stand in His presence. Faithfulness is what counts, what will pass the test, and what will receive its gracious reward. Compromise and disobedience will be burned up. In the light of this, what can matter more than doing God's work in God's ways? Let us keep the faith. It is not only our generation that needs to keep the faith entire, but also generations to come. What is lost now cannot be easily recovered, but what is maintained can be built upon in the future. If the time comes when the Lord is pleased to revive his work, our contribution will count. So may the Lord help us in all of this to understand our times, like Issachar did, that we might do the will of God, serve our generation, and leave behind us a blessing forever. All right, so that's the end of the first talk. Now in your booklets, you will find chapter 1 and chapter 21 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. They are there for your reference, for your reading, for your later study, just so you've got that all in one place. And then you'll find on the next two pages a series of notes that I put in the bulletin about 2 years ago on worship. So I'm explaining there why we worship, why we do it on Sunday, why we have two services, some of the principles of worship, why we worship as we do, what do we call, why do we do a handshake? All of these things are given a brief explanation. So that too is there for your reference and for your future research, so you've got it there in one place. Then on page 9, we come to a highly edited and abridged adaptation of a series of articles by Donald Whitney. Donald Whitney, probably his most famous book is The Spiritual Disciplines of the Christian Life. It's a really, really useful book. But he wrote a series of articles as a minister of a large congregation called 30 Things You Can Do to Improve Your Worship Services, because he'd been giving this matter a lot of thought. Now, I don't have 30. I've sort of edited some of them out as either not particularly relevant or essential to the things we want to talk about today. I've also edited some of the comments that he made. But what we're going to do is we're going to break now, and we're going to grab a cuppa. And it would be really helpful if you could find somewhere quiet and read through these 18 recommendations. And they're going to be the basis of our group discussion when we come back. So highlight things, make a note of things, ask a question about things, make a comment about things. As much as possible, we want to try and be biblical as we do this. Some of these things you're going to read and go, oh, that's what we already do. And then we can say, hallelujah, praise the Lord. Some of these things you're going to go, we don't do that. Oh, I thought that would be a good thing. Or all of these sorts of reactions are going to be there. So we want to use these to stimulate some useful discussion. There's a lot of material there. So we're going to be reliant on you coming up with some useful questions. So it's now 10:15. Grab a cuppa, as I say, and find somewhere and get to work. I would suggest we come back at 10:45. What? My son. Yeah. So you'll need a quiet place. No problem. Off you go. Totally unrelated topic.
In the comments below, talking about hell,
I won't tell anyone. It's okay. They've got a series of articles throughout the whole book on different topics. So that's what they'll be delivering. Sometimes on the next page.
So theological.
Got away, man.
Yeah.
Yep.
There you go. Here's a question.
Yeah. I like those.
Thank you.